Good morning, my name is Rowan, and I have the privilege of reading our New Testament reading this morning. And so it is, we're looking at John 19, verses 28 to 37. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break the legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced."
Hello, everyone. Wait. Here we go. G'day, everyone. Oh, that's terrific. Lovely to see you here. I'm Dave. I'm one of the ministers here at Menai Anglican Church. And just to echo Andrew's g'day to you, if you're a visitor or newcomer with us, if you're here reluctantly, that was most of my life, coming to church services reluctantly, bribed by lunch afterwards. So if that's you, I'm only going to talk for 1, 2, 3 hours max. The less you pay attention, the longer I will speak. Okay, so just stay with me. I'm maybe joking, maybe. You'll have to work it out. It's a wonderful thing that we get together together. We do it every week at church, as Andrew said. But also here at Easter, I have to say, it's special, isn't it? There's something profoundly otherworldly about what we're doing here today. I don't know if you've ever considered this before, but what we're doing today will be done by billions of other people all around the world. We're doing something today that connects us in an incredible way, unites us together like nothing else, more than even the Olympics, because we're all on the same side. You know, we're all cheering for the same team, you know what I mean? It's a very profound thing. People from completely different cultures, white, black, rich, poor, male, female, young, old, people in every country on earth, gathering together to think about and ponder and dwell on Jesus Christ. And I want to offer to you that that's actually why this moment is not just profound, but it's also a little bit peculiar. Because we're not just thinking about Jesus Christ, we're also thinking about the death of Jesus Christ. And when you consider those two facts together, you realize how bizarre it is that we're doing it. Because of all the people to unite, billions of people, and not just today, by the way, but throughout the last 2,000 years, consider the amount of people who've done what we're doing today. More than probably any group of people have united around anything. It's particularly bizarre when you think about it, when you consider who it is that we're getting together to think about. Because Jesus, well, I don't know whether you know a lot about him, whether you don't know a lot about him, but the thing that we all need to realize is that Jesus did none of the things in his life that we normally associate with power or influence, with sort of authority. He never wrote a book. Jesus never wrote a song. He never traveled very far. He didn't go to university. He didn't live in a palace. He didn't earn much money. No one drew a picture of him while he was alive. We have no idea what he looked like. None of the things that we normally associate with power and authority were things that he ever did. He died in his early 30s. For some of you, that's still, you think that's old. For others of us, I'm now old enough to think, that's what a young man. Oh my, early 30s. And yet it's undoubtedly true that that man, the carpenter from the back end of nowhere, uneducated, is the most influential person who has ever lived. Did anyone see the movie Napoleon? Did anyone see that movie this year? You're just like the earlier service. No one saw it. I can't believe you. Except that I also didn't see it. So listen, I get you. French stuff, who cares? But Napoleon Bonaparte was the Emperor of Europe, he's titled himself, one of the most influential and powerful despots and tyrants who has ever lived. Not a Christian, but I want to read you a quote that Napoleon's got about Jesus. Now listen to this, okay? Not a Christian, powerful man, Napoleon, here's what he says. I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Charlemagne, and himself, I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? So French. Of our genius. Upon force. Now listen to this. However, Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. And at this very hour, millions of men would die for him. Wow. It's an astonishing thing when you think about it. To this very day, billions of people would say that Jesus is the single most important person in our lives. I'm one of them. Many of you are here today as well. The question I want to offer you today is why? There's obviously something about him, something profound, something powerful, something peculiar. What exactly is it? Well, I want to offer today that the core, the central heartbeat of what Jesus brings to the world, and the one thing I think above all other things that is centrally responsible for his enduring and never-ending contemporary power and influence is just one word. And that is freedom. Jesus brings freedom. He lived and died to set people free. And not a freedom like the freedom that we try to experience in this life. Not temporary, not fickle, not up and down, moving around the place. No, no, no. Not responsible, therefore, on circumstances. A freedom that never ends. A freedom that lasts forever. And a freedom that you can enjoy. A freedom you can grab hold of. I don't know if this is your first time in a church, your millionth time in a church. It matters not. Listen to me, please. What Jesus offers is that you can walk out of here today, no matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been, what you've seen, what you've said, no matter what you've thought, no matter what your morning, no matter what your week, you can enjoy eternal freedom, a freedom that you were made for. How is that possible? Well, the promise at the center of Christianity is that true freedom comes not through what you do, but through how you see. It comes through your understanding of Jesus's death. It comes through your comprehension of what happened on a hill 2,000 years ago, a hill that in one language is called Calvary. That sounds lovely, doesn't it? But in another language is called, as we heard in the passage, Golgotha, the skull. And the promise for us is that by understanding it properly, you can actually live your life the way you were designed for. So today what we're going to do is very simple. Look at two things. Number one, what did happen on that cross? What actually took place 2,000 years ago? And secondly, how on earth does what he did on a cross 2,000 years ago, this know-nothing nobody from Nazareth, how does that have any impact on your life today? How does it bring us freedom? What I'm going to do though, just before we look at that, is I'm going to pray again. Not that the prayer we had didn't work, but I'm going to pray that for all of us, we wouldn't be distracted, that we could actually listen. Because I'm a distraction machine. I get distracted by everything. So I'm going to pray for me and for you guys. So would you bow your heads? And I'm just going to pray, and we'll pray that we can focus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, help us to focus on what you're saying. Lord, take away the distractions of our mind, our shame, our regret, our guilt, our desires, our ambitions, professional, relational, all these things. Lord, take them from us as we hear from you today. And let us truly listen as you speak. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So, what happened 2,000 years ago? Well, here's what I want to say. It's actually a bit like an onion, okay? It's got layers to it. It doesn't make you cry. Oh, may make you cry as well, but it's got layers to it. And so you've got to understand, like many of the incidents of history, the different perspectives that actually put together give us the whole picture. Let me show you three of these layers very quickly as we sort of zip through an overview, a flyover of what actually took place. Layer number one, historically. Well, the good news for us is that the death of history is easily the most closely investigated and spoken about death in the history of humanity ever. As we've just had read to us before, We've read the ending, but let me give you some of the context. Jesus and his disciples have headed to Jerusalem to celebrate a Jewish feast, the Feast of Passover. And you saw that there, Exodus chapter 12, which was 1,500 years before Jesus, there or thereabouts. The Jewish people still to this day celebrate Passover when they were released, liberated from slavery to the Egyptians, and they came into the promised land. Jesus, on a Thursday night of the week that he dies, shares the Passover meal with his disciples. And here's the thing about Easter, by the way. Christmas, we've just made up a date. Okay, 25th of December, there's a 1 out of 360 whatever chance Jesus was born on that day. We don't know. But Easter, well, we actually do know. We don't know the date on the month, but we know the time of year with the sun, the moon, the blah, 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 because it ties in with Passover. So we know today, however long ago that was, today is the day Jesus died, 9:43 a.m. Is that where we are right now? What was Jesus doing? He was facing Pontius Pilate right now. Right now. Because Jesus has a Passover meal, but then he goes out to pray, and when that happens, everything appears to go very, very wrong. He's abandoned. Well, I'll go back a step. He's betrayed by one of his best mates, abandoned by his other followers, arrested by his own people group, found guilty in a kangaroo court, just lie after lie after lie is thrown at him. His own people group, the Jewish people, they do not have the power and authority to execute someone because they lived under Roman occupation. They needed the Romans to kill people for them. So Jesus is then bundled over to the Romans. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, meets Jesus, and we think of Pilate often as a kind of bad guy, but you've got to feel sympathy for him because he actually doesn't want to. He doesn't want a bar of killing Jesus. He actually is intrigued by him. He actually tries to pass him over to one of the other guys called Herod. But Herod's like, nope, nope, it's your problem, your problem. And so he comes back to Pilate. Finally, Pilate tries to release him, but the Jewish authorities, they whip up the mob and they yell, crucify, crucify. And so Jesus is beaten, mocked, tortured, made fun of, spat upon, crucified. Jesus dies. Now, there's no doubt about it when we take a step back that that is a tragic event. It's a tragic event any time a good person dies, any time an innocent person dies. And that's what this is. No one would deny that. This is the story of an innocent person, a good man, unjustly killed. But here's what I want you to understand. It's crucial that you do. Understanding those facts will not set you free. Or you need to understand those facts, but alone. The devil knows those facts. That is not the only thing you need to bring freedom. The events of Jesus' death only give you the freedom you most need, that you were made for, when you peel off one layer and look at the second layer, the second perspective, what's happening beneath that, when you see what's really happening. So let's just do that. Have a look at the next layer. You see here in the passage, have a look at that there on the piece of paper. A few things become clear as you read the eyewitness account of Jesus' death, that there's more going on than you may first think. You see, when you look at the event, it becomes very, very obvious that even though this is terrible, even though Jesus is bashed and brutalized and murdered, this event did not just happen to Jesus. He actually intended it to happen. Jesus chose to die. His life's not taken from him. He gives it. He died on purpose. Now, there's two places we see that. Look at verse 28. When John writes about Jesus on the cross, he uses a line that he's actually used one or two times already in the gospel, knowing that everything had been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled. What's that talking about? It's talking about prophecies about this death that happened thousands of years before this death that are being fulfilled in this death. In other words, the Messiah will die. The good one will die. The king will die. Pierced for our transgressions. Hundreds of prophecies all being fulfilled. It's not random. It's not accidental. The second place we see it is actually in the interaction that Jesus has with Pilate. You don't have it in your reading, but a little bit earlier in chapter 19, if you've got a Bible in front of you, you'll see that Pilate starts questioning Jesus. Now remember, who is Pontius Pilate? The Roman governor with the authority to kill Jesus. He wants to kill him. He can do it. So he interacts with Jesus, verse 9 of chapter 19, and he says, you know, defend yourself. Who are you? What does Jesus say in response? You see it there. Zip, nothing. Pilate is not used to being ignored. And he says to him in verse 10, I can kill you. I can kill you. Who are you? And Jesus looks at him and his reply is astonishing. He says, the only power you have, the only authority you have to kill me comes from above. Now, what would you call a response like that to a man who can kill you? Madness. Yeah? Provocative. Crazy. Jesus chose to die. He died on purpose. The question is, why would he do that? It doesn't make sense. Jesus is not crazy. He's not mad. We've got his writings. We've got his talks written down. We know what he says. We know he's not insane. Why would he do that? You know, people dying on purpose usually falls into one of two categories. It either is terribly tragic, something, you know, the suicide and other terrible tragedies, or sacrifice, like a sacrifice for a greater cause. When I was a kid growing up, when I was 18 actually, my favorite movie was Saving Private Ryan. Has anyone seen that movie? Good. Who cares about the French? Yes. Americans? Yes. Saving Private Ryan. Now, if you haven't seen this, if you're under, well, if you haven't seen it, it's been there for 30 years. I'm going to ruin it for you. Just deal with it, okay? It's been there for 30 years. You should watch it, though. It's set in the Second World War. And the idea, the theme behind the movie is it follows a captain, an army captain called John Miller, who's played by Tom Hanks. And Tom Hanks has to assemble a squad of men, eight men, to go and rescue Private Ryan, Private James Ryan. Why? Well, it turns out James Ryan has had three brothers all being killed in D-Day and the invasion of Normandy and so on, all being killed in the same month. And if you remember the movie begins with his poor mother getting telegram after telegram after telegram from the War Office. Do you remember that? And just three sons. And so the American war machine, out of their great compassion and kindness, go, although to be fair, you know, they go and they say, we've got to rescue the fourth son. This woman can't lose four sons. It's ridiculous. So Hanks assembles, Captain Miller assembles this squad, eight men. Now, it's a good news movie in the sense that they actually succeed in their mission. They rescue Ryan. But in the process, all eight of them die. They sacrifice themselves for the life of one other. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? There's something profound and stirring about that, something noble, something righteous, something that within all of us, we're like, yes, that's incredible. But that's not what this is. It's not as if Jesus goes to the cross and takes off another guy who's on there already and chucks himself up in place. No, no, no. He just intentionally, no one forcing him, no telegram saying you've got to go do this. He chooses to go into the jaws of death. So why on earth would he do it? It makes no sense until you see the last layer. And this is what I want to point out for you, my friends. When you see the final layer, it's right here in the passage in front of us. You realize there's something bigger going on here, something deeper, something more profound, something more powerful, something that involves you intimately. You collectively, yous, us, but you. Something that changes everything. Everything about how you see Jesus and everything about how you see yourself. We actually see it in verse 28 to 30. So I'm going to read that out, and I'd love for you to follow. If you don't have it in front of you, just imagine this scene if you like. And I want you to try and see, if you can, what it is that happens in these two verses, three verses, that changes how you view yourself. Let me read it. Later. So Jesus is on the cross. He's been crucified. Later. Knowing that everything had now been finished and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was put there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge in a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. There's one word in there, my friends, one word which changes everything. The reason you're struggling to see it is because it's actually one word in Greek, the original language that it's written in, that Jesus spoke in, but three words in English. So it's a bit of a trick. Unless you're Greek, in which case, come on. You should have picked it. That's a joke. Jesus crucified. Asphyxiation over hours. Can't speak. You can imagine the croak, ask for a drink. What do they give him to drink? Wine, vinegar. That's not a favor. He'd have to lift himself up with the nails on his hands, fill his air with lungs the last time and say, Tetelestai. That's Greek. Tetelestai. What does it mean? It is finished. That expression changes everything. Why? Well, let me explain the word. Tetelestai, it is finished, is not a negative expression. Jesus is not saying, I am finished. You get me? He's not saying, it's over, I surrender, I'm done. It is finished, complete, finally, over. Do you remember finishing your HSC? For some of you who haven't yet, it's coming. You remember that last exam? You throw your pencil down. Tetelestai! It's done! And you think all the struggles of life are over. If only you knew those were the best years of your life. You'd give anything to go back to your HSC. Kids, I'm sorry. Tetelestai! Oh, I've heard a myth. Now, this may just be a myth. Old wives' tale, I'm not sure. But apparently it's possible to actually finish paying off your mortgage. Bank, money, tetelestai, it's done. It's 3,064, we did it. We now own a parking spot in the city. We've done it. It is finished, done, complete, over, last day of prison. It's finished. This is not I am finished, it's not surrender, it is finished. But what is finished? Well, you see, my friends, right at the center of what Jesus is saying here is something truly astonishing that if you miss, you will never understand Christianity. See, Jesus is saying here not only that his death is on purpose, something more than that. He's saying that his death is his purpose. You see that distinction? It's not just intentional, it's central to everything about him. My mission in life is death. Like a magnet to metal, Jesus is continually, relentlessly walking, choosing to head towards his own death. My mission in life is my departure from it. Mission accomplished. Tetelestai, it is finished. But what is finished? Well, the answer to that is found in the very next verse. It takes a little bit of work, but I promise you it's worth it. Bear with me here. Verse 31, listen to this. Now it was the day of preparation. The next day was to be a special Sabbath. The Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken, the bodies taken down. What is the day of preparation? Why is that a special Sabbath? Because it is Passover week. That's an enormously significant week in the Jewish calendar. Passover week. Well, why does that matter? We'll come back on the other side of your page, Exodus chapter 12. 1,500 years before Jesus. What's Passover? Well, 1,500 years before Jesus, the Jewish people were slaves in Egypt. They were desperate to get out. God sent them Moses to lead them. If you remember some of the movies you've seen before, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. God sends down a bunch of plagues to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. He doesn't do it. And so it gets to the 10th and final plague. God sends the angel of death down to Egypt to kill every firstborn son. God sends judgment onto the land. However, there was a way out. What was it? You see it here. All this bizarre descriptions about a lamb. God said the Israelites have to get a lamb, a perfect, unblemished, unbroken lamb. They had to slaughter it without breaking a bone of the body. They had to cook it and eat it with bitter herbs. You see that there, verse 8? Bitter herbs, who it turns out through the Old Testament, the central one of which is the hyssop plant. And then get the blood of the lamb and paint it over the door frame. The judgment that God would pour out upon Egypt was considered to have been put off for those who had the blood over the doorframe. The blood of the lamb was the sacrifice to hold off that judgment. And so the angel of death passed over each house with that blood. The lamb paid the sacrifice in your son's place. For the family, their son, their eldest boy could live if the lamb had been sacrificed. Now, if you've never heard the Bible before, you're thinking, what on earth? But listen to me right now. That is exactly what happened. And so the Jewish people, as a result, were liberated from slavery. They were what? Set free. Now, I want you to think, imagine you're Jewish, and you're a Jewish person, you're growing up, ancient world, and every year of your life, Passover, Passover. It's like Christmas, you know, Passover, Passover, Passover. Now, John, the author, back to John, okay, the author, he's there watching Jesus. Jesus, I'm thirsty. Sponge, wine, vinegar, put to Jesus' lips on what plant? A hyssop plant. He sees Jesus in the cross, dead. The Jews say, break their legs so that they'll die quicker. But the Romans get there and Jesus is already dead. So instead of breaking their legs, they just poke him in the side, blood comes out. And so no bone is broken. Verse 32. The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs. The hyssop plant. The unblemished, unbroken body. John, and you look at this, verse 25, verse 35, verse 36, what? He sees this. You are reading eyewitness testimony. John sees this. A man with the Passover impregnated on his mand, and he gets it. At the Passover, the lamb took the place of the firstborn son. Either the lamb died or the son died. But on the cross, the Son took the judgment as the Lamb so that sinners could become sons and daughters. John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, when he sees Jesus, what does he say? Look! The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the people. On the cross, Jesus was acting as the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. Not because he's a sheep and it, not that. He takes the punishment of people so that death could pass over all those who God calls his own. He dies as our substitute. Why? Well, what did the Israelites, the Jewish people, experience when the lamb had passed, when the Passover happened, when the lamb's blood was sworn? What was it that they were given? Freedom. Slavery. Vanquished. Chains gone. Freedom. So why did Jesus die? My friends, he died for you. He died to bring you freedom. But not in the way that Saving Private Ryan's soldiers died for freedom. Not like that. He didn't die so friendly people could be set free from a terrible enemy. He died so enemy forces could be set free from the worst enemy of all. Ourselves. Because the reality that the Bible presents for all of us is that no matter who you are, where you come from, what you've done, no matter how nice you think your life is, no matter how anything is, Jesus diagnoses your life like this in John chapter 8, verse 34. Anybody who sins is a what? Slave to sin. We are all slaves. Now, slave doesn't mean mistreated, like whipped and beaten. Not in this context. It means ownership. We are owned. We have a master. And that master is our sinful nature, the sin that turns us away from God. Sin controls us, not the other way around. And sin means when we die, we must face judgment and punishment for what we've done. See, the truth of our lives is that left to ourselves, we are completely and utterly lost. And yet on the cross, the Lamb of God, Jesus, the Son of God himself, as he lays down, as he lies down, as he fills his lungs for the very last time, what verdict does he give us? Tetelestai. It's finished. Jesus comes to set us free, but not free in the way that we think, free to be me, free to do whatever I want without restraint. That's not freedom. That's slavery to the wicked slave master of yourself. Jesus comes to set us free to live lives the way we were created to be, loving God, in a relationship with God, saved, forgiven, to live life the way we were meant. You know, the very final scene of Saving Private Ryan is a really memorable one. Captain Miller, Tom Hanks, is there and he's dying. He's been shot. And Private Ryan, who's played by Matt Damon, he's there just overawed by all these people dying for him. And Hanks calls him forward, you know, he comes forward for last words. He pulls Ryan closer and do you remember what he says to him? He whispers something to him. He says, James, earn it. Earn it. Live your life. Earn what's been given to you. Earn it. The film then fast forwards 50 years, and you've got an elderly Ryan. He's back in France, and he's kneeling by Captain Miller's grave, marked by a cross. He's surrounded by his family, and he's weeping and weeping. And this is what he says. Listen to this. He says, every day I think of what you said to me on that bridge. He's speaking to the grave. Every day, what you said to me on that bridge, and I've tried to live my life the best I could. I hope I've earned what you did for me. And it's obvious at the very moment, if you've got eyes to see it, that Ryan has lived the remainder of his life with a millstone around his neck, with the words of his rescuer imprinted on him, earn it. And so in tears, he cries out to his wife, pathetically, tell me I've been a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life. Tell me I've earned it. Tell me I've been good enough. I've been worthy enough of the sacrifice. But on the cross of Christ, Jesus does not shout to you, earn it. Be good enough. Justify yourself. Show me that you deserve it. Fix yourself up. Stop drinking. Stop looking at this. Stop acting like that. Stop speaking like that. Fix yourself up. Polish it all to me, and then I'll decide whether or not you've made it. He does not say, earn it. What does he say? Tetelestai. It is finished. Your punishment has been paid in full. You cannot earn it. You don't need to. Your gift has been paid. It's a free gift for you. You can go free. What this means is that Jesus died for you to set you free. And yes, free in this life in a wonderful, incredible way, a profound and powerful way. Not free to be me, but free to live your life as you are meant to be. But more than that, he sets you free for eternity. He offers you eternal life. How? He says, anyone who turns from earning it to trusting in the one who did it, to trusting in the one who made it all, who gave it all so you could have it all. Anyone who does that will receive the gift in full. My friends, I'm going to finish by praying. And I want to pray. If you're a Christian, let's pray with great gratitude and thankfulness to live our lives in the light of tetelestai. Oh yeah. But if you're not a Christian today, I want to pray on your behalf and give you the opportunity to say, you know what? I'm done earning it. I'm taking it. I'm receiving it. If you want to do that, why don't you pray with me to put your trust in Jesus today? What better day than Good Friday? Get out of here. Come on. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, don't get out of here. Come, please stay. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, our King. Thank you that he died in my place. Thank you that he died not because I'm good, but because I'm bad. Father, forgive me of my sins. Help me trust in Jesus. Forgive me, Father. Help me to follow Jesus as my King for the rest of my days. And for those of us here who do that, Lord, help us to flee from what's behind us, to not be consumed by our failures, but to fix our eyes on King Jesus, the one who gave it all for us. Lord, I pray this in King Jesus' name. Amen.